Let's turn to the passage which was just read to us, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, I'm sure you would remember these words were used, this little passage here, verses 33 to 37, were used in the James series when we were looking at the tongue. And it's not my aim this evening to go back over that ground concerning the tongue, but I do want to look at one verse in particular that not only relates to our speech, but really relates to the whole of our lives. As Jesus indicates, we are made to be a fruit-bearing people, and fruit represents or reveals what kind of people we are, our spiritual condition. According to what we are, we will therefore produce fruit. And so he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And basically the language that he employs here, we could use it to say this: the species of the tree makes the fruit what it is. That's exactly what the language means. So a grapevine will produce grapes, an apple tree will produce apples. The species of the tree makes the fruit what it is, and in this case either edible or inedible. So the condition of the person makes the fruit from their lives what it is. That is a universal spiritual law. It's a reality. We will produce according to our kind. That's the way that it is. So whether that is good or bad, and that's what we need to think about this evening. So I've got 3 points that I want to make based upon this one verse, verse 33. So the first thing I want us to think about is the bad fruit of the Pharisees. So Jesus here speaks of a bad tree producing bad fruit, and this word bad, as you read the commentators and you look at the meaning of the word, they speak of the fruit being rotten, being unusable. It's inedible, fruit which potentially makes people sick. Perhaps we could say poisonous fruit. So bad tree, bad fruit. Now, of course, there is a context that leads up to what Christ is saying here. In fact, this is kind of a summation that all that's gone before in the reading that Oliver gave us in the first 32 verses. Now, we could go back further, but let me just make some comments on the interaction between our Lord Jesus and the Pharisees and their accusations and their criticisms of him, because it's his interaction with the Pharisees that brings us to this point. So firstly, verses 1 to 8, excuse me, so the disciples are with our Lord Jesus on the Sabbath, and they are hungry, and we are told that they pluck heads of grain, and there is some discussion, because commentators like this sort of stuff, as to what the grain actually is, whether it's wheat or something else, we don't know, and it really doesn't matter. But they took that grain, it's straight from the plant, so they would have rubbed it in their hands to break away the husk. Being left with the kernel, then they had something to eat, kind of like eating nuts, I imagine. And the Pharisees are looking on at this, and they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of allowing the disciples to desecrate the Sabbath. As far as they are concerned, this is work. Because it's grinding, like grinding the mill. They're breaking up the husks in order to eat the grain. And so It's unnecessary work, and they are not impressed with our Lord who allowed it to happen. And Jesus provides for them two examples that they ought to be aware of. The first one is that of David going into the tabernacle with his men when he was sent out by God and they needed refreshment. David goes into the tabernacle in Nob and he requests some bread. And the priests say, well, it's only for the priests. That was according to the law. And David says that they are hungry and they need to be fed. And the priest responds by saying, well, provided the men have not been with women, in other words, they're not ceremonially unclean, well, they can have some bread to eat. Now, the point is this, that bread was only ever intended for the priests. That was the law. And yet the priest gave it to David, he ate, and God blessed him and blessed his men. And then there is the other example where Jesus says to these Pharisees, do not the priests regularly, continually desecrate God's Sabbath? What did he mean? How did the priests desecrate God's Sabbath? Well, the priests were doing on the Sabbath exactly what I am doing on God's Lord's Day. I am working. You are paying me today to do a job. I am at work. I've worked all day. And that's exactly what the priest did on God's holy Sabbath. Now, according to the law of God, the Sabbath was a day of rest, but the priest worked all day in order to maintain the religious worship. If they didn't do their job, then there wouldn't be Sabbath worship. So in a sense, they desecrated, in a certain kind of way, God's Sabbath by their working. The Lord Jesus says in relation to these things, if you really understood, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but if you really understood your own word, you would understand that I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I am greater than the temple. I am greater than the tabernacle. You think that that is desecrated, but I must be about my God's work. Then in verses 9 to 14, Christ heals on the Sabbath. A man comes to him in the synagogue with a withered hand. Before Jesus has anything to do with him, before Jesus interacts with him or heals him, the Pharisees immediately challenge him. Is it not unlawful? Is it not unlawful to heal on the Sabbath? He hasn't actually done anything at this point. And Christ responds by saying, well, if a sheep falls into a pit, do you not get the sheep out of the pit? And that is according to the law. The law expected for one to look after one's animals. And if they were in trouble on the Sabbath, then there was a higher law than doing nothing, and that was showing care and concern for one's animals. How much more important, then, are people to the Lord than animals to their keepers? And in this context, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I am Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, it is my Sabbath, not yours. I will determine what can and can't be done. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, even do good unto animals. And the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Then in verses 22 to 24, the multitudes follow our Lord, and he again performs a healing, this time of a possessed man. This man is blind and mute, and the Pharisees then accuse him of having a demon, that he is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, well, that again, paraphrasing, that's illogical. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can I be doing the work of Satan by undoing the work of Satan? It doesn't make any sense. How can a kingdom that is divided stand, divided against itself, stand? And Christ, in that context, warns them of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And they were given special privileges in terms of seeing the grace of God at work, and they were really without excuse. And when one hardens the heart to that degree, continually refusing the grace that is given and the grace that is obvious, then they get to a point for which there is no return. And that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But We are told that they were looking to accuse Jesus. And when you look for something, whatever it is in life, whatever it is you look for, in the end, you will find what you want. And so they were looking to accuse him. And as the text tells us, they wanted to destroy him. They hated him. They hated his influence. They hated the fact that he was drawing followers after himself. They hated the fact that he was exposing them for what they are. But to many of the Jews, the Pharisees appeared impressive. They taught the law and they fleshed it out in all of its intricacies and applied it to all the facets of life. They were known for their long prayers and their eloquent language. They were known to be very concerned to please God, at least outwardly, to the nth degree. So they would tithe even on the garden herbs that they grew, anise, mint and cumin. They would gather in the tabernacle or later the temple, and they would put money into the coffers. They actually had a seat arranged so people could look at them, put their money into the coffers, and they'd hear all of those coins bouncing in, and people would be impressed at their generosity. But, of course, they were wealthy people, and they were not really making any kind of sacrifice at all, but they were seeking to be impressive to others. But Christ sees the heart, and he sees the real fruit that gives them away. And he says of them in Matthew 23 that they bind heavy burdens upon men. They make life difficult with their endless application of the law, and yet they do nothing in any way to help them. They strain out the gnat, and they swallow the camel, meaning they find little, almost irrelevant things to focus upon, while the big issues that really concern God are neglected. Here they are concerned about the rubbing together of grain. Here they are concerned to tithe of mint, to take it to the priests, which God never required. And yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And as a consequence, the people that were charged to their care were neglected. Matthew 23, 25 to 28. Matthew 23 is a powerful chapter in which he faces off with them and says some really cutting things. But Matthew 23, 25 to 28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, in the ancient world, the hypocrisy was to wear a mask. It was to portray yourself in one way while you were something else. It was really the language of the stage, like an actor. Hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so they had this kind of persona about them, this sort of outward religiosity, which has the appearance of godliness, and it looks impressive. But inwardly, they were something entirely different. And Christ knew what they were inwardly, and furthermore, he could see the fruit of their lives. He could see them in a way that others could not. And what was the lasting effect of the fruit? Well, he says this in Matthew 23. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, your followers become worse than what you are. As bad as they were, they become twice the sons of hell that you are. That is the fruit. The Pharisees do what they do because they are what they are. Inwardly, they are full of corruption, full of self-serving, like that earthly wisdom that we spoke about this morning and in other recent sermons. Their religiosity is a way for them to get ahead in life and to make a name for themselves and to be venerated and acknowledged, and they get the best place at the feasts and all of that kind of things, and people look up to them, but inwardly they are something entirely different. And what they are inwardly manifests itself particularly in terms of their attitude towards Christ. They are looking for fault. They don't want him as their Messiah. He is not the kind of leader that they anticipated or wanted. The fruit of the Pharisees is rotten because they are rotten. There's no spiritual life. Let's note secondly then the righteous fruit of the Saviour. So there are two trees contrasted. One is bad, it is rotten because the tree itself is rotten. The other is good because the other fruit production is good because the tree itself is good. And of course this ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. His fruit is righteous because he is righteous. Now Lord Jesus came into this world to set people free from the bondage of sin and to restore them to God. And this is what we see him doing through his preaching and healing ministry. He preached the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God had arrived. And the good news of the kingdom is that salvation belongs to him. And for those who receive him as God's Messiah, there is salvation. And along with his preaching ministry, he also healed people, demonstrating the reality of this. Of course, all of those physical ailments ultimately point to spiritual ailments, blind eyes that need to be opened, ears that need to be opened, healings, spiritual healings that needed to happen. This is what we see him doing in the verses leading up to this statement concerning the good and bad tree and the good and bad fruit. John chapter 14, verses 10 to 11, Christ says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And that's an interesting statement that he makes, and effectively what he means is this: my works bear testimony to who I am. My works bear testimony to the work that I came to do. If you don't receive my witness in terms of what I say, if you won't listen to my words, then look at what I do. The fruit is there for all to see. The lame walk, the hungry are fed, the blind receive their sight, lepers are cleansed, the afflicted are delivered. Am I good? Are my words good? Look at the fruit I produce. There is life and liberty through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Through the Pharisees, there is bondage and decay. And the Psalms and the prophets, they speak of the Lord planting his vine or his vineyard among the heathen, referring to his people Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to bring blessing to the nations. And whereas Israel, who is actually called God's son, whereas Israel failed in this ministry to the nations, God's only begotten son, his true son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that true vine, has not failed. Scripture climaxes with the new heavens and the new earth and the life-giving tree. What ultimately does the life-giving tree point to, or who does it point to? Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What is that tree, or who is that tree that gives us life? It's Christ. Let me ask you this evening, what has been the fruit of Christ's ministry in your life personally. And I don't mean what fruit has come from your life. We'll touch on that in a minute. But what has been the effect of Christ in you personally as a consequence of the salvation that you have embraced? Has it not been healing and health? Has it not been restoration and rejuvenation? Christ does not leave people in a state worse off than what they were before. Salvation means that we've been grafted into him, and he describes himself as the vine or the trunk, and we are the branches that have been brought in, John 15, of course. And as we continue in him and draw from him, so we bear spiritual fruit consistent with who he is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, that which he does within will inevitably, it must work itself out. It cannot be any other way. If you are engrafted in Christ and you remain in Christ, you cannot but bear fruit. On the other hand, if you claim to be a Christian and really there is no fruit, there is no growth, then what it ultimately points to is a kind of nominal belief. And the scripture describes for us nominal belief, a kind of surface believing, if you like, without any real depth. And when that's the case, there won't be any fruit. There may be a loose kind of connection, but not that vital work of the Spirit in the new birth. And this spiritual fruit really has two dimensions. There is the Godward dimension and the manward dimension. Fruitful in our relationship with God and fruitful in our relationship with others. And that's precisely what we see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees related to God as creator and lawmaker. And God was one to be feared and obeyed, which is perfectly true. God is creator and God is lawmaker and God is to be feared. But that was the limit to which they related to God. You see, in our Lord Jesus Christ, he relates to God as his Father. And there is love and devotion and communion. And we are sons by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, and therefore he is our Father. And therefore we relate to him in a relational way, and there is communion and intimacy and love and affection. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. And firstly, that has a vertical dimension to it. That love then spreads itself out horizontally, love that reaches out to others. Again, we see this in our Lord Jesus Christ. Love that takes us beyond our family and friends. See this continually in the life of our Lord, don't we? He looked around and he saw sheep without a shepherd and he was moved with compassion. He cared for people. Love that is not broad, love that is not compassionate, love that is not impartial is not fruitful in the true Christian sense. It's not born of the Spirit of God. And once again, if you look at the Pharisees, they love their own. Everybody loves their own. Unless there is some kind of psychological problem, everybody naturally loves their own clan, their own children. That's true of everyone. Yet they were quite happy to see people weighed down with unnecessary demands. They'd rather see people suffer physical and spiritual ailments and violate than for their... than for their Sabbath rules to be violated. It's, in some ways, it's hard to get your mind around this, although it does point us to the hardness of the human heart. Here is the carpenter of Nazareth, and he goes around healing. He goes around doing incredible things. And people that have suffered their whole lives, blindness or some kind of infirmity, demonic oppression, mute, blind, whatever. And he heals them. He does a good work on the Sabbath. And all they can think about are their rules. Counting the steps that he's made, rubbing their hands together, all that kind of stuff. They're worried about writing in their house, how many words were written in the house, moving furniture. That was the stuff that preoccupied them. How is it that they cannot look at one who healed, miraculously healed, and bow before him and worship him? That's the degree to which they were hardened towards him. Matthew 5:43-48. With regards to the love that we are to have for others, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is referring to what we would perhaps call common grace. God sends the sun and the rain upon all people, and he blesses all people in a certain sense alike. And we are to be of the same spirit and to love even our enemies and to bless them and to do good to them. And this is what makes the fruit of the Christian faith so eminently attractive. It goes against the grain. It cuts across what is natural because it's divine. Christian fruitfulness is nothing less than the character of Christ being formed within and working itself out. And Christ is the most attractive person that ever walked this earth. And, of course, I'm not talking about physical appearance, which is irrelevant. The scripture says that he has no form of comeliness that we should find him attractive. He just looked like an ordinary Jew. But in terms of his manner of life, there was something about him. People were drawn to him, tax collectors, sinners, meaning prostitutes, but all sinners, the lame, the possessed, women and children who were regarded really as second-class citizens, and they were to be kept out of the way. They wanted to listen, and when he preached, they'd never heard anybody speak like him. There was something about his preach. The fact is, even with the best preachers in this world, we have to put up with mediocrity. That's just the way it is. I am a mediocre preacher. That's all I will ever be. And the best that come through our buildings and preach that we really enjoy, thank God for them. But they're just higher forms of mediocrity. That's all. We are just mediocre people doing our jobs. But he, when he preached, the people had heard nothing like it. And they were drawn to him. And they found life and liberty in his words. And they followed him and they wanted to hear more. Little children wanted to come and to be blessed. And he welcomed them and he welcomed the women. And he felt the freedom to interact and they were comfortable in his presence. They wanted to listen. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to worship and he refused no one. He blessed all who received him. The fruit of his life was good. It's righteous because he is good. He is righteous. Well, the third thing I want to note is that good fruit is the product of a good heart. We've been saying this all along, but let's consider it a little bit further. Good fruit is the product of a good heart. Christ bore good fruit because of what he is. We cannot change what we are, but God can and must if we are to bear good fruit. And when we focus upon the sovereignty of God in terms of not being able to change what we are, and we cannot change what we are, that's God's work. But we are not absolved of responsibility. And it's something we must always come back to as we look at the sovereignty of God. We must hold it together in tension with the responsibility that we ourselves have. And we are responsible to believe. We are responsible to repent. We are responsible, as it were, to plug ourselves into Christ. And if we don't plug ourselves into Christ, we will only ever bear rotten fruit. In terms of the fruit of the Spirit, the branches of our life will be empty and bare. No fruit means no salvation. John 15, 5 to 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. We don't abide in him, no fruit, no fruit, no salvation. No salvation, destruction. We need to have hearts that are renewed by the gospel. When we think of our salvation, let's stop thinking in terms of 10 years ago and 20 years ago. 30. Well, that's all well and good that we were saved 30 years ago, but salvation is to be a present day reality. We are saved and we are being saved. And so, yes, we need the renewal and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to begin with. But then we need hearts that are being continually transformed by the gospel day by day, continually drawing from him, as it were, the branch drawing from the vine day by day. That's the picture. You think of the gardener who puts a little plant into the soil, a fruit-bearing plant, and when he puts that plant into the soil, that's not his job done. He doesn't rub his hands and walk away and it just takes care of itself. No, he will aerate the soil. He will fertilize the soil. He'll remove the bugs. He'll put mulch down. He will trim and prune. He will kill the bugs and all of those kinds of things. If the plant is not fed, nurtured, if it doesn't get sunlight, if it's not in the right conditions, it will stagnate and die. When we bring together all the passages of Scripture that relate to fruitfulness, where is fruitfulness principally seen? Because fruitfulness is something that's evident. Where is it principally seen? It's principally seen in terms of how we relate to people. You look at the Pharisees, you look at how they related to people, and you can see their corruption. Fruitfulness is principally seen relationally. Concern for others, kindness, compassion. What is rotten fruit? Look at the Pharisees. Indifference, partiality, judgmentalism, harshness. You see, the gospel nurtures a tender heart, and having received the gospel, then we are gracious to other people. You think of the parable of the unjust steward who's been given a massive amount that he can't repay, and then there is the fellow servant who can't repay him a small amount, and he has him thrown into jail, and when the master finds out about this, he's furious, of course, and has that first servant then cast into darkness, because that first servant, his heart was unchanged by the grace offered to him, and he was ultimately unfruitful, and as a consequence, he was cast away. You look at the history of the Christian church. And the fruitfulness of Christian people throughout this world has produced organisations and movements like the Red Cross, the RSPCA, the YMCA, prison reforms, anti-slavery legislation, even labour unions. I'm not talking about trade unions that want to go on strike because they don't get a new dartboard. We're talking about the end of children 7 years old going up chimneys, dying by the time they're 12. Because they've been breathing in soot for years. Trade unions initially for better conditions for people who would suffer terribly just trying to put a piece of bread on the table was a good thing. And Christians have always been moved to do something for their fellow man. And it's an interesting thing. If you look at countries that have had very little impact in terms of evangelical Christianity, and almost bar none, you will see countries that have very poor form when it comes to human rights. and social welfare, and social welfare in the right sense. I don't mean bludgers, you know, just taking money off the government, but those who can't work and those who have ailments and disabilities being looked after. Issues like justice and animal cruelty are rife. Now, it's an interesting thing. It's not being said. You want to know the spiritual state of a country. Look at how the people treat animals. Interesting. Look at how they treat animals. Fascinating thing, Acts chapter 15, in the Council of Jerusalem. One of the things that the Jewish believers were concerned about was the Gentiles and the barbaric nature in which they dealt with animals in terms of killing them. RSPCA has its beginnings with Christians and all these kinds of organizations creating environments for people to flourish in and ending hardship and giving people a better life, driven by Christian people. Christian people are moved with compassion. It comes from within. It's in their spiritual DNA because Christ is in their spiritual DNA. When Christ saw the lost, he was not indifferent. He was moved with compassion, and that idea is something yearning deep within him. I must be about my Father's work of preaching and healing. And, you know, we don't need commands spelling out every little thing that we must do, itemizing every obligation. When you live by the law of love, you naturally want to help people. You will not be drawn to indifference and harshness and lacking in mercy and refusing to use your resources and time. We must live by the law of love, and for that to happen, we must bask in God's love for us. Well, let's conclude this evening. Good heart means good fruit. Bad heart means bad fruit. And we are responsible for the fruit that we bear. I've already made that point. God holds us accountable. You can't change your heart. That is God's business. But you are exhorted to come to Christ and to keep coming to Christ. And you are exhorted to abide in him, which means to abide in his word, that his word would abide in you. And if the word of God is not transforming us inwardly, then we have no hope whatsoever of bearing fruit. Too much introspection in the Christian life is an unhealthy thing, and I think it's highly problematic, and we often make much of this idea of searching inwardly and examining ourselves. I think that there can be too much stress placed upon that. And you do find it in some of the Puritan writings, and it's overkill. It's actually damaging. Nevertheless, there is a place for God to test us. Psalm 139, 23 to 24, David cries to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." That means know my thoughts and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we ought to pray that God would show us what we are like in the light of his word. What is the fruit of our lives? What is the condition of our hearts? They're important questions with important implications. By God's grace, we can know what kind of people we are. And by God's grace, we can be the people that God would have us to be. We're to be good trees bearing good fruit. If that's not the case, we don't belong to him. It doesn't matter what we call ourselves. We can call ourselves Reformed Baptist, and we can own all the good books, and we can go to the right church. And I personally think there are many things we get concerned about that God is not concerned with. We need to be concerned with what God is concerned with, and God is concerned with fruit. We must be fruitful people. To be fruitful people, inwardly, we must be right. We must be growing. There must be love for God, love for others. What we are inwardly will outwork itself. So may the Lord help us to think about these issues, and may we be the people that he would have us to be. Amen.